Mark is here from Little Shelford, so warm welcome to you and your wife Sarah. Very welcome. Thank you for leading the service this morning.
Thank you.
Just a reminder that at 6 o'clock this evening we have our Songs of Praise, so if you have any songs or hymns or a word of testimony that you'd like to share, then we'll be doing that at 6 o'clock this evening. And there are song sheets available for this morning. You should have one available, if not, please see David. Tuesday at 7:30 we have a regular prayer and Bible study by Zoom. Next Sunday, being the first Sunday in August, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion. There's also the latest prayer diary from GBM available, the August prayer diary. It's the green one at the back if you want to take a copy. Thank you.
Paul, thank you very much for your welcome. It's nice to be back with you all and just spend some time together this morning in fellowship and looking at the Lord's Word and sharing it together and praising God together. Let me open in a short prayer. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for friendship and fellowship. Thank you that we can meet together freely this morning to worship you, to give you thanks, to bring to you the things which are on our minds, to hear your written word, to ponder it together, and to glorify you. Lord, we offer you our praises, our songs, our prayers, and our thoughts. And our desire is that they may give you joy. Amen. So if you're feeling in good voice, we could start and praise the Lord using a hymn drawn from a psalm pulled together by Richard Bewes, who used to be the rector of the church where Sarah and I used to worship a long, long time ago.
Be still and know.
said, I bring you greetings from All Saints, Little Shelford, and I can bring you news as well. Rich Carding, who I think you know well, is still going strong there, and we are very, very fortunate that he is with us leading our children's work. Such a talented person to have there, but we all say hello and bring you our greetings. Let's take a few moments now to reflect on the past week, or however long it is since we last apologised to the Lord for failing to follow his commandments, his laws, and his will for our lives. I'll give you give us all a few moments, and then I will lead us in a prayer of confession together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have got things wrong. We have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We know that we have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. We dare to ask that you would forgive us. We presume to ask you to restore us according to your promises declared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant that from now on we may live a godly, righteous, and disciplined life, and through that glorify your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think you will be familiar with the words of our Saviour Jesus when he said, "Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And remember, we do the first letter of John, where he writes, "If anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins." There's a line, I think, in Hamlet, where Shakespeare writes, there's a fool who is wandering around, and he says, "If we all got our just deserts, none would escape whipping." And it's wonderful to know that we do escape that. David, I think you're ready to lead us in some prayers of praise and intercession.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are this morning as we meet together and think, Lord, of why we are here. Lord, you have led us to come here that we might worship you. But Lord, you are worthy of our worship and our praise. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your kindness towards us. Lord, we haven't deserved the least of your kindnesses. While we're still sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Lord, you have rescued us. You have brought us into your family. Lord, one day you will bring us into your heavenly home. How we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your love and your grace. And we praise you for your greatness, for your majesty, for your holiness. Lord, you created this vast universe in all its complexity, in all its intricacy. Lord, in all its balance, Lord, we are amazed as we learn things about our universe and as we observe things about created things. Lord, we praise you that you are our great creator. We praise you that you have created brothers and sisters for us. Lord, those whom you have also called into your family. We praise you for the
fellowship of your people, for the privilege we have of being together even this morning, and pray that we might be an encouragement to each other. Lord, that just our presence might encourage each other, and our words to each other, and our songs together, and Lord, as we listen together to your word. We do want to pray this morning. We thank you that you invite us to pray, to bring our burdens and needs before you. And Lord, we live in a world that's in a mess. We confess that it's our fault. It's the fault of our first parents and all who have followed. Lord, that we have sinned and failed you. And we look out on a world at war, a world of hunger, a world of conflict internationally and down to in homes and in families and in communities. And Father, we do pray for our world in trouble today. We want to pray especially for the people in Ukraine. We thank you for those who are faithful to you there, those who have come to trust in you, and who serve you, and who seek to make you known, and who seek to serve their fellow citizens in these times of need. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless your people today as they meet for worship. We pray that you will keep them safe. And we do pray for those on the front line. We pray for chaplains to the forces, and Lord, we pray that you will keep them safe, and how we pray that you might bring this dreadful war to an end. And we think of Gaza too. Lord, we've seen images that are just heartbreaking, difficult to imagine how cruel, Lord, we can be to each other. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless those who are seeking to bring help at this time. We pray that you will bless the leaders of the nations of the world and of Israel and of Palestine. And to pray, O Lord, that you would soften hearts and bring sense to their minds. And, Lord, bring peace. And we pray that you will bring all the help that's needed. We pray indeed, Lord, for the whole of the Middle East. We hear of one country, then we hear of another country, and it moves on to a third. We hear of Yemen, and then we hear of Iran, and then we hear of Syria, and Lord, all the other nations around there. We pray, O Father, that you might bless your gospel in these days into these countries where there are so few seeking to serve you and to follow you today. We pray for our own nation. We pray for our king and queen. We pray for the royal family. We pray for our prime minister and the government and all the members of parliament. We pray for those in local government, those in the courts of justice, those in the police, and Lord, in all the emergency services. Lord, how we thank you for putting us in this country and for the many benefits that we have. But we are conscious that so many have turned their back on you. And so many principles that were established have been abandoned. So many laws are being brought in that dishonor you. Lord, we pray for a turning in our nation. We pray for Christian members of parliament. We thank you for them and pray that you'll bless their witness, keep them faithful and courageous, and Lord, that their words might influence their colleagues and the rule in our country. And we pray for gospel work up and down the country. We pray especially this summer season when there are camps and beach missions and different kinds of outreach to overseas visitors and all the different things that are going on, holiday Bible clubs and so forth. And we thank you for all this and pray that there might be a great harvest in our nation, that you will turn the tide of secularism and false religion, and might your gospel bring light and life and hope to our nation. We pray for our own church here. We thank you for each one. Lord, you know our needs. You know those who are coping with many big challenges, those coping with health challenges. We pray for Sally, who's not with us this morning. We pray for, we thank you, Lord, for Rhoda being here. Pray that you will bless her and each one. Lord, we pray for Edwin as he's away visiting today. And Lord, how we pray that we might shine the light of your gospel into hearts and homes in this village and draw souls to yourself and build your church here. We pray for others to join us, Lord, that we might have those who can work amongst children and young people and sow the seed of the gospel among their neighbours. And we pray for a pastor, that you would send someone to lead us. And so we thank you that we can bring our prayers to you. And we do so in the name of the one who taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.
Thank you very much, David, for our prayers. So the next hymn is Father Hear the Prayer We Offer, which I don't think is in your books, but you've got it on the sheet, which is, I hope everybody's got sight or one way or the other. And it's a prayer in itself, but it also reiterates the prayers that we just sang. We just got said.
We may ever
you sit down, unless you're my wife, in which case you are going to come and bring us our first reading, which is, I will let you announce the first reading now.
The first reading is from 1 Thessalonians, which you can find on page 1186 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to be reading chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
We're going to sing again now, and we're going to sing Timothy Dudley Smith's hymn, Tell Out My Soul, the Greatness of the Lord.
Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Of his name, make no
bit again. And would you like to take your pew Bibles, and if you turn to Philippians, I'm sorry, I haven't got a page number for it. Philippians chapter 2. Whoever gets there first, I'm going to shout out the page number.
1179.
Thank you. So Philippians chapter 2, and I wondered if we might read verses 5 to 11 as a statement of our faith together. Let us have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, and let's say together, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Sarah is now going to bring our second reading to us.
The second reading is from Exodus chapter 12. So that is on page 68. Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
Let me pray first before we get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which we can read so easily, which is so accessible to us. We pray, Lord, that it will work into our minds, into our hearts, and that you will change us. You will change us to be more like Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I have a question for you. My question is, were the Israelites innocent? So this passage, this event in the history of Israel, of the Jewish people, of Christian heritage, is incredibly familiar to us, isn't it? It's so familiar that we might say to ourselves, yeah, we know all about this one. You know, what is it you're going to say to us about it today, David? Well, sure, it is very familiar, and we think about it every Easter. We know that it underpins our celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Some of us might think about the Exodus, which began with the events of this passage, when we look at the history of the modern-day state of Israel. It may be in our minds when we look at the endless conflict in what is euphemistically called the Middle East, by which we seem to mean the narrow strip of land from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean, or in more poetic terms, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. The land of milk and honey. But please bear with me and come and look through that familiarity at the reality of the bedrock which is in this final plague on Egypt. You are probably reasonably familiar also with the purposes of the previous nine plagues. This is the tenth one you remember, the final one. But whether you are or not, a bit of background and refresher I think is perhaps helpful. The Hebrews, or Israelites, that's to say, you know, the descendants of Jacob, also known as Israel, the Israelites have been in Egypt at this time for over 400 years. Since Joseph arrived there, having been sold into slavery by his brothers. It's a great story, isn't it? It's so uplifting. but they've grown very, very numerous. We are told that 500,000 men left Egypt in the Exodus. So if you add the women as well and the children, we're talking about well over a million people. But these million people have become slaves in Egypt. They were set to work building the store cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And whilst they have flocks and families, which isn't perhaps how we today visualize slavery, they were badly treated. The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. But the Hebrews were clearly more fecund than the average native Egyptian, and this presented a real threat to Egypt. And so Pharaoh had ordered, you'll remember, the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies at birth. Moses, who the Pharaoh's daughter adopted as her own son, escapes this fate. But as he grows up, he has to flee to Midian. And there he prospers and he marries. The Lord speaks to him from a bush which is burning, but not consumed. And the Lord tells him that he, the Lord, is going to rescue his people and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And you remember that's the phrase which was used when the Lord made promises, made his covenant with Abraham. There's yet more evidence of maltreatment at the hands of the Egyptians. Slave masters oppressed them with forced labor. And as the Israelites multiplied, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They were made to labour in bricks and mortar and in the fields. When Moses and Aaron go to ask Pharaoh to let them go into the wilderness for a festival, the festival is what they are to celebrate when they're released from Egypt. When Moses and Aaron turn up with Pharaoh and ask them of this, Pharaoh turns round and accuses the Israelites of laziness, and he stops the supply to them of the straw which is necessary to make bricks. Now, do you know why straw is necessary to make bricks? It's a binding agent. It helps the clay to hold together as it dries, and the clay of the Nile Delta is in particular need of straw to do that. When I was young, my father, who was an architect, did what architects always do. He built his own house, and I mean built his own house. I was there at a very, very young age of 3 or 4 or so, I suppose, and I remember still vividly, seeing my father laying bricks and my mother laying bricks and making concrete and making mortar and so on and so forth. And I also remember the brick lorry turning up. And do you know, the brick lorry, there was straw between the bricks. You couldn't see the straw, it was within them, but straw was very, very important. So I've always understood this bit of the Bible from a very, very young age. But Pharaoh stops the supply to the Hebrews of the straw which is necessary to make bricks. They still have to make the bricks, and they now have to forage to find their own straw. Well, God sends the plagues, and as he does this, before he does this, he prophesies to Moses. He tells Moses, firstly, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and secondly, that God would perform wonders among them. These are wonders which turn out to be plagues, mighty acts of judgment. And God also tells Moses that Pharaoh's officials will actually tell the Israelites to go. So after those 9 plagues, when you remember, Pharaoh vacillated but didn't ever let them go, we get to the Passover. Whilst he had initially relented at each of the plagues, Pharaoh changed his mind. And we're told this is to be the final plague. Here are the familiar parts of it, and perhaps some which we have forgotten. Every firstborn son is to die, from the Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl, right down to the firstborn animals. The Israelites are to take a perfect male lamb, enough for everybody in the household. And smaller households can get together and share one lamb. I don't know if you've ever had a lamb, but they are, whilst they gamble in the fields, they are quite large, and there's quite a lot of lamb to eat there. So sharing it with another family would be sensible. But everybody partakes of a lamb. The lamb is to be slaughtered at twilight, and then the blood of the lamb is to be smeared on the doorposts and the lintels. The lamb is to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs. They're to eat it with unleavened bread, and the leftovers from this evening meal are to be burnt. The Israelites are to eat it wearing their cloaks and their sandals with their staffs in their hands, and they're to eat it in haste, and God will pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of all the people and of the animals in judgment. But when he sees the blood, he will pass over them, and no destructive plague is going to touch the Israelites. There was loud wailing in Egypt, not a house without someone dead. And, as promised, as prophesied, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, and he tells them and all the Israelites, go, get out, leave. And the Egyptian people say the same. So the prophecy comes true. But when we think about this, if we sort of stand back objectively, This is absolutely dreadful, targeted retribution for rebellion. And on the other hand, it is unmerited, merciful salvation for God's people. So what do we learn about it, and how does this event apply to us? First of all, let's look at this blood on the door frames. What is the importance of that blood on the door frames? Is it there as a marker, so that as the angel of death, passing through Egypt, scans the houses and, like a modern intelligent weapon, avoids the ones with the red door frames? There is a problem with that explanation, because there were no such markers when God sent the plague of darkness, one of the earlier nine plagues. The Israelites, we're told in the Bible, had light in the places which they lived, but there was no blood or other marker at that time. The plague of flies did not affect the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived. God simply knew where they lived. And none of the Israelites' animals were harmed during the earlier plague on the livestock in Egypt. God did not need markers in order to see. So, what is actually going on at the Passover? What does the blood on the door frames do? Because it's not God who needs the marker. It's the people who need a sacrifice of blood. And they need faith. They need faith to shelter in their homes. They need faith to accept that this is what they need to do to avoid what would otherwise be a fatal encounter with the living God. That blood on the door frames symbolized the sacrifice of the lamb, which the Israelites accepted by faith. Alec Motia, very practical and also academic theologian, writes in his commentary, "Entering and remaining behind that door signified the personal appropriation by faith of all that the shed blood meant and had accomplished." The Israelites personally appropriated to themselves by faith what the shed blood did. And in reality, there was a death in every Israelite household. The Lord told Pharaoh earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord says that Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is the Lord's firstborn son. The death in each Israelite household was the death of the lamb that they were told to sacrifice in substitution for Israel. So we see that the Israelites were saved by blood and saved by faith in that blood. And now, again, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work, and I've not looked up the page number beforehand the way I should do. Could you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, please? I expect this is also a familiar verse to you. It's very short. And Paul writes here to the Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's just the same, isn't it, as the Passover. Today, we too need the sacrifice and we need the faith. The difference between Exodus and today is that now the sacrifice is there already. Jesus, the only Son of God, the firstborn therefore, has died. And like the Israelite lambs at the Passover, he is the substitute. Another question for us is, do we have faith in what he has accomplished? Do we appropriate to ourselves what his death accomplished? And if we do, we must ask ourselves, I think, do our friends have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we tell them about him? Or are we going to leave them with Pharaoh and every Gentile Egyptian household to that dreadful targeted retribution for rebellion? How else does this Passover affect us today? Well, we notice this curious thing that the Israelites are expressly told to eat the meal wearing their cloaks, tucked into their belts, wearing their sandals, staffs in their hands, and they're to eat it in haste. What is the significance of this? Well, first of all, we know this is an evening meal because the lamb was slaughtered at twilight. And I don't know about you, but dinner or supper, or if you come from Yorkshire, tea, is a relaxed affair for me. It's time to reflect on the day, perhaps with a glass or two of wine, to linger over the cheese, and in the days when ties were worn, it was time to loosen my tie, to sit back, kick off my shoes. A time to share some of the frustrations of the day, to share some of the good times of the day with Sarah. It's a very different picture here. Cloak, for which read today, I think, overcoat or some other weatherproof garment. Cloak over shoulders. Sandals, for which read your outdoor shoes on your feet. Staff, for which in the days when we went to the office, read briefcase, or maybe today walking poles. I don't know what you need to get going in the day. In hand. This is not a description of what to wear at dinner, is it? It's a description of what to wear at breakfast. At a breakfast which needs to be eaten when you're in a hurry. You're going on a journey. You have a limited time to get to the station to catch the train. Last Thursday, our eldest daughter, who lives in North Stoke, she got her family up at 5 a.m. in order to go on holiday. They were booked on the 7:45 ferry from Dover to Calais. Getting up and out will have been brisk and quick. It will have been purposeful, deliberate and concentrated. The task ahead, yes, was planned, but urgent. 100 miles to Dover and then another 300 or so to reach the hotel they had booked for the night. Purposeful, deliberate, concentrated. Ready for the journey ahead. And that was how the Israelites, being saved by the blood of and by blood and faith, that is how they were to eat the Passover. And if we are God's saved people, we are not to rock back on our armchairs, glass of wine in hand, contemplating the successes and strains of the day. On the contrary, for God's saved people, it's a time to be ready for action. God has got plans for each of us, and as God's saved people, now is the time to walk forward purposefully and to do so led by and trusting in God. I was looking at your website this morning and also reminding myself of the prospectus that you produced last autumn for your church and for this village, and you are walking forward purposefully and you're doing it trustingly. You know what the walking forward is like, and you might want to remind yourself about what it involves and be encouraged. The prophet Micah posed and answered that question. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with God? Drawing also on the lessons of the Israelites at the start, as they start out on the Exodus, we can see that this purposeful walking forward will not always be straightforward. Like them in the wilderness, we will experience times of hardship, we will experience challenges, and we will experience doubts even. But as those things happen, we can draw on the times in our own lives when God has looked after us. We can draw on the history that we see in the Bible. The history of God teaching his people and protecting his people. I'm sure there's another sermon in that another day. To return to Exodus chapter 12, after telling Moses what the Israelites are to do to prepare for the Passover, God tells Moses that the Israelites are to commemorate the day for generations to come as a lasting ordinance. And so we get the annual celebration of the Passover in Jewish culture. And that is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating in what we call the Last Supper. They're celebrating the solemn but triumphant moment when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that Last Supper too is a solemn moment. Just as God told the Israelites to mark the Passover as a lasting ordinance, Jesus tells his Israelite disciples, his disciples who are Hebrews, who are Jewish, he tells them, do this in remembrance of me. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we too can remember back not only to Jesus' crucifixion, but also to that earlier rescue of God's people. Christians, after all, are on a continuum from Judaism, a continuum which is on offer to all, to Greeks, to Gentiles, and of course to the Jewish people also. So let me wrap up by coming back to my opening question. Were the Israelites innocent? It doesn't take much contemplation, does it, for us to conclude that none of us is perfect. There can be some spectacular exceptions to this. Someone I know once, he declared, "I've only told one lie in my life." And his statement was met by a swift rejoinder, "Well, in that case, you've just told the second one." In truth, there are many ways in which we fall short, even of our own standards. We fall short of the expectations of friends, of neighbours, and wider society, and we fall short of God's standards. And so we deserve the title miserable sinners, even more so when we're not very miserable about it. So looking back to Exodus, it is inconceivable that the Israelites were innocent. But they escaped the Lord's condemnation by appropriating the death of the Lamb in their place. And it's the same for us. We can personally appropriate, by faith, all that the shed blood of Jesus means and has accomplished. And that's a cleansing which gives us release. And in the knowledge of that, we can stride forward confidently and purposefully as ambassadors for Christ. I'll leave it there. And just let me pray for us as we go forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for your people, for your forgiving love for your people, and that you bring the Hebrews to you, and that you bring those who appropriate the shed blood of Jesus to themselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen us when we are weak, that you will give us purpose, and that we will go out doing your will. Amen. Anybody feel like singing? We come to our last hymn, which is a recognition of another truth, that we trust in thee, our shield and our defender.
Oh.
To the end of our formal worship together, but the whole of our lives are an offering of worship, and church includes fellowship. And so in that spirit, I'm not rushing off anywhere immediately, and it would be lovely to talk to you and to get to know you even better. So if it's your habit to stay and chat, Sarah and I are here as well. Victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Send us out, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, to live and to work to your praise and glory. Amen.